Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning, good morning. And as Anthony said, welcome. Hopefully you've made yourself right at home. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Chris, and I'm the lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace. And you have walked into the second week of a series, something that we call a series, which is basically like 4 to 6 weeks where we focus in on a specific area of what we believe God is teaching us, or something about God, or the way we look at the world around us, or what God's taught us about who we are in relation to Him. And right now we're in the middle of this series called This Crazy Book. And we're looking at the scriptures and really asking ourselves this question: is it possible? Is it possible for us to begin to interact with this book rather than the way that so many of us do, from the position of intimidation? Is it possible for us to move from being intimidated by this book to actually coming to it with excitement? Coming to it on a consistent basis, excited about what we're going to see, excited about what we're going to read, excited about what we're going to be able to experience with God. And it's interesting, you listened to John's story, and he talked about how his idea of church has changed so much, and now he comes to it with this expectation of not only connecting with his family, but connecting with God and understanding God more. What if the same could be true for us when it comes to this book? What if the same could be true for us? And unfortunately, for many of us, it's not. Unfortunately, for many of us, we come to this book confused, and we're trying to figure it out. And last week, we talked about some of the myths that surround it. If you weren't able to be with us last week, one of the great things about modern technology is that you have the opportunity to be able to go back and to be able to watch it or listen to it. And I highly suggest that you do, because we talked about some of those myths that get in the way. And last week we began this journey, and we said, okay, if we're going to begin to enjoy it, if we're going to be able to come to it with excitement, then one of the first things that has to change is that we've got to stop reading it like a textbook. We've got to begin to actually immerse ourselves into it. And the way that we traditionally talk about this is observation, and really becoming excellent at observation, looking at the context, understanding what surrounds what it is that we're reading, and being willing to ask the questions. And really the focus last week was just walking through, okay, how do we immerse ourselves in the story rather than keeping distance? And then how do we, rather than running from the questions, how do we begin to embrace those questions? But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. And what we're really excited about is that for the next 6 weeks, not only are we going to be talking about how we can enjoy this book, but we're going to actually be demonstrating it and walking through this book together. And so last week, we started out at the beginning of the book of Acts, and we started at the very beginning of chapter 1. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up right where we left off. We read through verse 12, and we're going to pick up again today in verse 12. And the reason we're going to do that, again, is something that's very, very important, especially if you're just beginning to dive into this book. You need to understand that this book is not read well if you don't read it systematically. In other words, you need to be consistently reading through it. This is not a book that you're going to understand well if you're jumping around from here to there, which again, we understand. And this is another one of those ways where we come to this book differently than we come to other books. We don't pick up other books and read them that way. Where we just, you know, I'm just going to flip to a chapter, or I'm going to flip and I'm going to start reading here. No. We understand that context is crucial when we're reading any book in our lives. But for some reason with this one, it's different. And so we oftentimes I'll talk to people and say, how's your reading going? Well, you know, I just open my Bible in the morning. I just read what's there. I said, how are you doing with understanding it? Well, I struggle to understand it. I said, yeah, you've struggled to understand it. It's like that moment when you get a text from a friend that was meant for someone else. And you read it and you're thinking, what in the world are they talking about? And for some of us, that's what it's like as we're reading through God's word, because we're picking up, we're just jumping to this passage, and we're not paying any attention to the context. We're not looking at what the story that the author and the writer that God is bringing us into in the midst of that passage. And so as we begin today, we're going to pick up right where we left off, because it's important that we do that. We've seen a little bit of the background to this. We understand that the background to this passage is that the disciples, the followers of Christ, are in a situation where they're waiting. It's an awkward situation. It's an awkward situation because Jesus came back to life. They were really excited about it. But then as soon as he did, he turns around and he says, okay, now I'm leaving. And you guys need to wait. We find them in the midst of this tension that we identified last week. And that's where we pick up this week. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says this. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Now, if we're putting into practice what we experienced last week, we're already beginning to immerse ourselves in it, put ourselves into the story, into the context. We see that they're in this room. It says, here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And he's walking through. And if you've read through any of the Gospels, you've heard these names before. These are the 12 who were closest to Jesus. Sometimes we call them the disciples of Jesus. The truth is, and you'll see in just a little bit, there were more than just 12 disciples. But these were the ones who were called out as what will be called apostles. It says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Now, this is an intriguing passage, okay? It says they're called together, and it talks about the 12 who were there, or actually the 11 at this point who were there. And then it says also Mary was there, some of the other women who were traveling with them were there. And he says, and the brothers of Jesus. This is one of the greatest, this is one of those amazing aspects of Jesus' life. And I think one of the greatest testaments of who he was. Because when you read through, whether it's this passage, there's also several other passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' brothers and the fact that they believed in him. Let me ask you something. What would you have to do to convince your brother that you were the Son of God? What would that take? I think if there's anything that proves to us that Jesus was who he says he was, it's this. I feel like the last person who would believe you is your brother. But as you look at this, you see that not only are his disciples come together, but his brothers, and the interesting thing about this is his brothers weren't always believers in him. And we don't have time to be able to go to those passages, but there was a point where they weren't, but now they are. And as they've experienced him coming back to life, it's changed. There are these little lines that are really phenomenal as you're reading through the story. It says, during this time when about 120 believers were together in one place. Now, this is another thing that's important. You say the number is important. Not so much the number. The number is not the thing that's most important. The thing that's most important is this. If you will immerse yourself in the story, okay, what you will begin to do is you'll begin to form a mental picture. All right? You're going to begin to form a mental picture of what this looks like. If you've ever read a book and then watched a movie, you know that this happens. Because you walk into the movie and you're like, this isn't right. This isn't right. She doesn't look like that. He doesn't look like that, right? Why? Because you've immersed yourself in the story. So you have formed a mental picture of what this thing looks like. And whether we believe it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, we usually have a mental picture of what it looks like. Oftentimes, especially when it comes to this book, that mental picture has been shaped not necessarily by what it says in this book, but oftentimes it's been shaped by what other people have told us this book says. Which is really, really important. And so when you come to this passage, and it's interesting because I actually Googled, as I was reading through it, I Googled because I thought that this was probably true, but I wasn't sure. So I Googled pictures of what the upper room looked like. And as I began to Google pictures over and over and over, page after page after page after page after page, you know what you saw? You saw this small little room with 12 people who were huddled together. And for some of us, when we come to the book of Acts, especially the beginning of the book of Acts, we have a mental picture, but the mental picture doesn't actually match reality. We do this, this happens a lot with this book, where we have a mental picture that's been shaped by a movie that we saw or a mental picture that's been shaped by something that someone told us before. Now, here's the thing. If you will immerse yourself into the story, one of the things that you can look for is, and one of the things that you need to pay attention to is when your mental picture doesn't line up with reality. And you'll find it a lot. You'll find it happens a lot. Now, it may happen more for me than it does for you because I grew up inside of the church. And so I was constantly being told stories from all sorts of different people. And one of the things that I discovered as I grew up is that my mental pictures that I had formed of what happens inside this story did not actually line up with what actually happens. And so even for me, when I picture the beginning of the book of Acts, I always picture small. But when you come to this verse and you look at what it actually says, you look at reality, you don't see small. It says when they came together, and listen to what it says. It says, during that time when about 120 believers were together in one place. This is interesting because when we get to the beginning of chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, which again is another setting where it's often pictured to be small. There's like 12, 15, maybe 20 people in the picture. But listen to what it says here. It says when about 120 believers were together in one place. When you get to the beginning of chapter 2, it doesn't say when just 120. It says all of them. Meaning that when you get to the beginning of chapter 2, there's even more than what you see here. And I know the passages are coming up and coming down. If you go to your online program, all those passages are there. Or if you have your Bible with us, you can jump into Acts chapter 1. All right, and you can kind of follow along with us. You can see the beginning of chapter 2 as well. Right, but as you look at this, you see that what's happening inside this room, which is interesting, because oftentimes when we talk about the beginning of the book of Acts, we'll talk about these settings as an example of why small groups are important, okay? And we'll talk about it, and later on in the book of Acts, it says that they met in the temple courts and that they met in homes, okay? And oftentimes what we'll do is we'll use that to be able to say, okay, you need to be in large group gatherings and you need to be in small group gatherings. But when you actually look at the book of Acts, you see that these homes weren't like our homes. But we have a mental picture that we bring into this. This passage says that they came together in a home, but a home that was able to accommodate 120 people. I'm willing to bet your home can't. Am I right? If it can, please invite me over. I would love to see it. But oftentimes we take these mental pictures that we have, either because of the way we've been told stories in the past or because of our own situations and circumstances, and we bring them into the story, not really paying attention to what the story says. And if you read it from a distance, you'll never pick up on it. But when you immerse yourself in the story, you begin to really pay attention to the context. You begin to really pay attention to what's happening here. You say, wait. This isn't just like 12 guys gathered together in a closet. Wait a second. This is over 120 people who are coming together, and they're coming together with these 12. But there's more than what I thought before. And all of a sudden, when the pictures don't line up, you're able to see things that maybe you missed in the past. It says Peter stood up and addressed them, brothers. He said the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood. Now, as you're reading through this, sometimes you'll get to these points and you'll think, what does that have to do with anything? It's actually very important. It's actually very important because you have to remember the purpose of the book. What is the purpose of the book? The writer Luke is writing to this individual to help him to understand what he's heard. And he's heard all these different things about Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so he's writing to him to clarify those things. So one of the things that you're going to see happen frequently, whether it's in the Gospels, whether it's in Acts, whether it's in the letters to the church, is that the writers are going to get very specific about certain things. The reason that they get very specific about certain things is that they want for the person who's reading it to be able to connect with it. And say, okay, I know that place, or I know that person, or I remember when that happened. And so for Theophilus, as he's reading through this and he hears this, he's going to be like, oh, I know where that is. And it helps for him to be able to say, okay, this isn't just theory. This is real. This is something that's happening around me. Which is really intriguing about the New Testament too, because the New Testament wasn't written generations and generations after Christ. It was actually written right after him. It was written to people. Some of them would have actually known Christ. Many of them would have actually experienced the events around what they're talking about. And so he's helping Theophilus be able to connect to this. He's getting specific in this way. It says, Peter continued, this was written in the book of Psalms where it says, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. It also says, let someone else take his position. Again, as he goes on, he's talking and he begins this little talk by saying, okay, remember, it was actually foretold by the Holy Spirit that Judas was going to be a part of this. He says, we need to replace him, and it tells you a little bit of what happened to Judas. And then he begins to go back to say where it talked about Judas. It says, this was written in the book of Psalms where it says, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. It also says, let someone else take his position. This was very, very, very important as these individuals were writing these books and as God is inspiring these books, because what he's trying to help for people to understand is that Jesus Christ wasn't the beginning of something new, but that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, literally the fulfillment of everything that they had known before that in the Old Testament. And so over and over again, you're going to hear them referencing back to these things, hear them referencing back to listen, this isn't new. This was actually, we knew that this was coming. We were told that this was coming. And they're referencing back to that over and over and over again so that people understand, okay, he actually is the Messiah. It says, so now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Again, a situation where our picture probably doesn't line up with reality. Because they say, okay, we have to replace Judas. And they say, well, how do we do that? Well, we need to choose from those individuals who were with us the whole time. Wait a second, I thought only 12 were with him the whole time. No. There was a larger group of people who were with Jesus the whole time. It says, so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, known as Justus, and Matthias. When they all prayed, O Lord, you know every heart, show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. And you come to the end of chapter 1. And as you come to the end of chapter 1, it kind of sounds like administrative time, right? It's like, okay, they're choosing another apostle. That's great. I guess. And for a moment, it can almost seem like it's the minutes from a board meeting, right? And as we're reading through these things, because of the fact that we don't necessarily immerse ourselves in them, and we don't necessarily take the time to be able to slow down and look at them and ask the questions that surround it, we can miss it. And you read through the end of chapter 1, and it just looks like admin. Okay, so they needed to choose a new apostle, so this is how they did it. Okay, no big deal. Moving on. And if you're just looking for commandments, if you're just looking for the things that you need to do, if you're just looking for those situations where God says do this or don't do that, then these passages will become really meaningless. But remember, as we talked about last week, we're beginning to look for other things. And so last week, we saw a tension that we could identify with. As they're in that situation waiting, that awkward situation waiting, where God's told them of the potential, but it's not yet realized, we identified a tension that we could identify with, that we could connect with, that we could relate to. As you come into this week, you actually see something a little bit different. It's not necessarily a tension, although they're still in the tension of waiting. This week, you see something else that is incredibly valuable for us to be able to look for as we're reading through God's Word. And you're going to see it a lot because the Bible uses this a lot. It's not a tension to identify with. It's an example to follow. And if you're taking notes, and as we get to the end of the series, I'm going to kind of lay out all of this for you. But if you're taking notes, write this down. That as you're walking through this, not only are we looking for, okay, what is it that we're supposed to do, not to do? That's the things that grab our attention. But then now we're beginning to look at, okay, where are those tensions, those tensions that I can identify with? And then building on last week, how can we begin to find the examples that we can follow? Because as you look at the passage, you don't just see individuals who are working through administrative tasks. You see the beginning of decision-making in the church. It's actually the very first decision that they have to make. And as they're in this situation where they're waiting, they actually live out for us a passage that we're gonna come across later on in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, it says this. It says, "Don't worry about anything," which is really easy. It says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guide your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." When you immerse yourself in the story, you find these individuals who are stuck in the midst of waiting, but rather than worrying, rather than running, rather than all of the things that to be honest with you, many of us would be tempted to do if we wouldn't actually do ourselves, rather than doing all of that, what do you find them doing? They're praying. They're praying. Why were they gathered together? They're praying. They're coming together and pouring out their hearts to God and saying, "God, what do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? What's next?" And as you look at the passage, you find an incredible example to follow. As I was reading through it again this week, I just was thinking about my own life. And I know for me, when I find myself in those situations where I don't know what to do, you know what I start to do? Whatever I can do. And I just start going. Because I can't stand waiting. I can't stand waiting. I've got to be able to fix it. I've got to be able to figure this out. Okay, God said something great's going to happen. But rather than waiting, I'm always, okay, then let's... And the truth is, at the core of it is worry. But for these individuals who find themselves in this incredible tension where Jesus says, "I'm going to leave and you wait," rather than them running away, rather than them complaining, rather than them getting together and just worrying about what's going to happen, rather than them trying to create the future. If you remember back, there's a story in the Old Testament about a guy named Jacob. Jacob was in the very same situation that the disciples are in because God actually comes to Jacob's mom and says, listen, I'm going to do something amazing through Jacob. I'm going to do something phenomenal through Jacob. As a matter of fact, Jacob is going to be the one through which the lineage continues, through which the promise continues, the promise I gave to Abraham, that I gave to Isaac. It's not going to continue through Esau. It's going to continue through Jacob. But here's the thing. I just want you to wait, and I'm going to do this. But you know what Jacob did? Jacob is the opposite of an example to follow. Jacob, rather than waiting, rather than engaging God and, okay, God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to work this out? Rather than waiting, he decided that he was going to create the future. And so he deceived his brother, and he deceived his father. And in the process, he literally destroyed his family. Destroyed his family. When you look at his life, he experienced that same tension that we looked at and that we talked about last week. But when you come to the book of Acts, you don't see a group of people who decide that they're going to create the future, but instead you see a group of people who decide that they're going to wait. And as they wait, they don't worry. They live in constant prayer. And they're praying, God, what do you want? Even when it comes to the decision, they don't come together and say, okay, guys, who do you think it should be? Well, I think it should be this one. All right. They come to it. And even in the way that they make the decision as they're casting lots, this is a way in the Old Testament that God often spoke before the Holy Spirit came, before the day of Pentecost. This is one of the ways that God was able to speak into moments to help people make decisions, knowing what it was that he wanted them to do. And so even as they do that, they're communicating this incredible dependence on God that, listen, we don't know the way forward, and we're not going to move until you tell us. So they're coming together over and over and over again, praying. Some of you, as we walked through last week, you connected with that tension of waiting. As you come to the end of chapter 1, you see an example. And for some of you, as you're in the midst of that waiting, your life is filled with worry. You're trying to figure out all of the possible outcomes. You're trying to figure out all of the possible scenarios. And you're in that conversation with yourself day in and day out. It just consumes you. And you find yourself thinking about it even when you don't think you're thinking about it. It's consumed you. And in the passage, it's not a command. It doesn't come to us and say, listen, you need to pray like it does in Philippians. But what it does is it lays out for us a beautiful example to follow. And whether it's the individual who finds themselves in the midst of waiting, or whether it's all of us who on a day-to-day basis are making decision after decision after decision after decision after decision, it's an example of a group of people who stopped depending on themselves and their ability to be able to create the future and decided to follow, decided to listen, decided to wait. How much, and some of you have heard me say this before, but how much would your prayer life change? Or how much would it change if you just stopped talking to yourself and started talking to him? Because usually when we find ourselves in that situation where we're waiting, or when we find ourselves in the midst of that big decision, usually what we do is we spend our whole day talking to ourselves. How many of you talk to yourselves? So do the rest of you. okay? And you're talking to yourselves all the time, and you have this conversation going. You're playing out all of the results, and you're going through everything, and you're analyzing everything. And, well, that person said that, so what does that mean? And you're having this incredible conversation with yourself. There's this point in the New Testament where Paul says, he says, no, I pray constantly. I pray without ceasing, and he's trying to teach them to do the same. And people will say to me, what in the world does that mean? I said, just stop talking to yourself and start talking to him, because you know what you do? You talk to yourself without ceasing, constantly. As you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, you see a group of people who decided, you know what, let's not talk to each other. Let's not talk to ourselves. Let's talk to him. And rather than worrying, let's thank him for what he's done. Let's thank him for what's to come. And let's wait for him to lead us forward. This week. And we talk about this with our experience plan, right? Our prayer time. But this week, even right now as you sit here today, how many decisions do you have to make that you haven't prayed about yet? That to be honest with you, for some of you, you're like, well, because for some of us, we think that God doesn't care about the decisions that we have to make at work. But you have to understand, for God, you're a missionary at work. You've been sent there to be able to communicate who he is and to bring the beauty of who he is into that space. He's very passionate about the decisions that you make at work. He wants for you to be able to demonstrate to your workplace what it means to be someone who experiences love and joy and peace, the fruit of his spirit. How many decisions do you have to make that you haven't prayed about yet? I had a friend of mine say something to me years ago. I repeat it to myself quite frequently. I was in the middle of a huge decision. And as I was bringing it to him, I was talking it through with him, and I'd been talking to myself about it a lot. And he said, well, what's God saying about the decision? And I said, he said, have you prayed about it? I said, of course I've prayed about it. It's a big decision. I hadn't prayed about it. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, Chris, you know the way I see it, whatever we don't pray about, we think we can handle on our own. What are the decisions in your life right now that you think you can handle on your own? God doesn't come to you in Acts chapter 1 and say, you need to pray more. He comes to you in Acts chapter 1 and gives you a picture of people who should have no peace at all, but they have incredible peace because they've stopped talking to themselves and they've stopped talking to each other and they've started to talk to him. And their lives are filled with prayer. It's an example to follow. This week, my challenge to you is just to bring this in and just try it. Even if you just try it for one day, just try it. When you find yourself in that situation where you're talking to yourself, stop. And talk to him. See what it does to your prayer life. And then number two, see what it does to your peace. When you talk to yourself, there's no peace. Because you know what we all know about ourselves? We're not that smart. But when you talk to him, there's peace. Because he is. It's not a textbook, guys. It's not a textbook. Immerse yourself in the story. Look for the tensions to identify with. Look for the examples to follow. Even in the things that you may think are so insignificant, look for those examples to follow. Look for when the picture doesn't match up with your picture. And see if your experience of this incredible gift doesn't begin to change. Will you pray with me? Father, as we walk through the beginning of this incredible book of Acts. It's amazing how much you've shown us, how much we can see, even as we've walked through just the first chapter. And looking at how, as you've interacted with those who've come before, there are the same tensions that we experience today. And how you've allowed us to see those who've come before us, our previous family members, how they were able to, rather than worrying, how they were able to bring that to you and experience a peace that you've told us is the fruit of your Spirit in our lives. Father, I pray that as we go into this week, that we would follow the example. That we begin to look at, okay, how can we stop talking to ourselves and start talking to you? How can we stop trying to figure out the answer to the decision and start trusting you to lead us in it, to help us see things that maybe we never saw before, answers that we didn't even know existed. Father, thank you for this incredible gift. Thank you for how, as our Father, you use it to lead and guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.